open this evening is in Romans 8, in that passage which we read together, and particularly verses 14 to 17. On these Sunday evenings, of which this is the fifth, we have been thinking our way through some of the great biblical doctrines of the Christian gospel, that is, the great truths which lie at the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Truths like regeneration or the new birth, like repentance, our turning away from the previous life of sin to God, like faith, saving faith by which we apprehend what God has done for us in Christ, and justification, which was our theme last Sunday evening. This evening we come to the theme of adoption, that is, the act of God's grace by which we become His children and call Him our Father. It is, of course, of this doctrine that Paul is specifically writing in the passage that we read together, Romans 8, and especially from verse 14. The word translated sonship in the NIV at verse 15, "you received the spirit of sonship," is, as you will see from the margin of the NIV, really the word adoption, and the same word as in verse 23 is in fact translated as adoption. It is of this same truth that Paul writes in Galatians 4:4 when he says, "God sent forth His Son to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." It is for this, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 at verse 5, that God has chosen us and predestined us before the foundation of the world that we might receive the adoption of sons. It's this truth that the Apostle John is pondering when he almost breaks out into lyrical form when he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God, and this is what we are." But it is this also that pervades the greater part of the Sermon on the Mount and the teaching of Jesus about the relation between those who are His disciples and God as their Father. The core of the Sermon on the Mount is this principle of the fatherly love and purpose and rule of God over His children, who are to trust Him in every area of their lives. "Why do you worry then about what you shall eat or what you shall put on?" says Jesus. "Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things, and you are His children." And so the whole idea of that adopting work of grace which has brought us into the family of God is what lies behind so much of the Sermon on the Mount. Its importance, this doctrine, has never been better put than by Dr. Packer, who wrote, despite the apparent newness of the book, 30 years ago in the Evangelical magazine from which this is quoted. He says, "If you want to judge how well a man understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and of having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayer and his whole outlook on life, it means that he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God." And so it is to a doctrine of quite cardinal importance, not only for our understanding of a biblical gospel, but for our living of a Christian life that we come to this theme of adoption this evening. And while I want us to be concentrating on this passage in Romans chapter 8 from verse 14 to 17, I want to speak to you this evening under four headings. And for the sake of clarity, I want to tell you what they are so that you will have an idea how our thinking is progressing. I want to say something which I conceive to be necessary, first of all, by way of introduction. And just a few words, therefore, of introduction to the theme. Then I think it would be important to say something by way of explanation about the meaning of the term adoption in Scripture. Then thirdly, I want to concentrate some of our time on an interpretation of this passage which we read from this evening, and specifically from verse 14 to verse 17. And finally, it would be important to make some application of all of that to our lives, whoever we are gathered here in church this evening. So we will move from introduction to explanation to interpretation and to application. That will give you some idea of where we are going. Don't imagine that I will take the same time for them all, because that could encourage you after the first to think that I was going to be the soul of brevity, and it could discourage you after the third to think you are going to be here all night. First, a word of introduction. You usually get introduced to someone you know, you don't know, rather, through someone you do know. And that seems an important principle for us to adopt as we come to think about this subject of adoption through the doctrine that we were considering last Sunday evening, namely the doctrine of justification by faith. You may remember that the doctrine of justification was a legal term which belonged to the world of the law court and used the language of the law to bring us into the presence of God as our judge, that we might there hear the glad news of the gospel, that to guilty sinners such as we, there is in Christ Jesus no condemnation ever possible again that can be brought against us. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Who is he that will condemn us? Challenges the apostle in this very chapter. And we thought together about that legal fact of justification which Christ has won. Now the glorious fact about justification is that I am totally and finally acquitted before the throne of God as my judge, and declared to be as righteous in his sight as his own Son is, whose righteousness I wear by the grace of God. Now that gives me something that is altogether fundamental. It gives me a new status before God. Hitherto my status was as one who was condemned and guilty in the presence of God, with no prospect of release from the bondage and judgment of sin. Now, being justified by faith through Jesus Christ, I am acquitted of the guilt of my sin. I am freed of its bondage. I am raised to the place before God where I am able to say, there is therefore now no condemnation possible for me because I am in Christ Jesus. But the fact that a judge may pronounce a verdict of not guilty does not imply that there is any relationship between the judge and the one he has been judging. He may pronounce the judgment and then forget all about the one he has acquitted and freed. Particularly, it in no sense commits the judge to come down and take this sinner who has been declared not guilty home to his own family and take him to be his own child and pronounce him to be equal with sons and daughters within that family circle. That's the kind of thing that's unheard of in the legal metaphor. And it's an important thing for us to grasp that precisely here lies the distinction between justification on the one hand and adoption on the other. Because if you are to understand the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what has happened is that the judge of all the earth, in his infinite dignity and glory, comes and pronounces for the sake of Jesus Christ that guilty sinners who come before him pleading Jesus' righteousness are acquitted and freed. There is no condemnation against them. But now the mystery of grace deepens. Not only does he take the guilt of the sinner and lay it upon his only begotten Son, and take the righteousness of his Son and transfer it, as it were, to the sinner. But he then comes down from the bench, and he stands alongside the sinner in the dock, who is still getting over the sheer amazement that the burden of his guilt is lifted, and he puts his arm around him. And he says, "Now I want to say something to you. I want to tell you that I've got plans to enlarge my family. And I'm going to take you, a poor outcast waif who has lost the way, I'm going to take you home, into my home and heart and family, and I'm going to arrange legal papers so that you will be taken from your present position and made in the fullest sense my child." Now that is what adoption means. That is what God does in the gospel. He comes from the throne of his glory, and as it were, he takes you home to his heart and says, "Now, I want you to learn something. I want you to learn something that I've never seen an earthly judge in all the years that I've watched them at the High Court." I ought to explain to you that I'm a chaplain in the High Court and not in the other part of the building. "I have never seen them do this." He says, I want you to learn to call me Father." "What?" says the criminal. He says, "Yes. I want you to learn to call me Father." Now that's the glory of adoption. Whereas justification belongs to the legal world and uses the language of law and leads us to God as our judge, albeit that we may be acquitted, adoption belongs to the domestic world, uses the language of love, and leads us to God as our Father. We have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." Of course, the reason for these words is that we need them all to explore the rich glory of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. If you want to know what the connection is between regeneration, for example, and adoption, whereas in adoption God gives us the status of his children, The amazing thing is that by the new birth, He gives us the nature of His children and makes us like our Father. That's how we need to come to this doctrine and introduce ourselves to it. Let me give you a word of explanation, secondly, about adoption as a term in the New Testament. It is really a familiar legal arrangement in the Roman world, and there is little doubt that when Paul was speaking about adoption, he had this in mind. It's also of significance that when he writes about adoption, it's always to those churches which are part of the Roman Empire and therefore were under Roman law, Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians. And it's of great significance that there was an arrangement in Roman law for the adoption of someone else, not always a child. Sometimes people adopted someone older than themselves. But the idea of adoption was that someone who had not actually been born naturally into the family of the adopter was brought into the family by the special means in order that they might have the same status and privileges and inheritance that a naturally born child would have. And the very interesting thing is that frequently in Roman law, it was done not so much for the benefit of the child, which is the great interest of our law, but for the benefit of the adopter. Frequently people adopted someone in order that they might have somebody to look after them in their old age, and it was designed for their benefit rather than for the child's. But there were many forms in which this arrangement was made. The significant thing is that the child who was adopted was given in every sense the same privileges as belonged to a naturally born child. Now you will see how this applies, of course, as Paul uses the term. It applies because God has only one begotten Son. We describe Him as the only begotten of the Father, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when God has plans to enlarge His family, He comes to those who are not children of God by nature, and He makes them children of God by grace, chosen sons and daughters, as they say. You will know how people sometimes put that into the paper when they are adopting children, the chosen son of someone else. And God comes and chooses a people, a family, a son or daughter to bring them into the privileges of His family. But of course, you will realize that there is a background not only in the Roman world from which Paul wrote, there is also a background in the Old Testament where God speaks in the days immediately before the Exodus to Pharaoh and says of Israel, the people of God, Israel is my son. Let my son go. And of course Israel was God's family, God's son, because He had chosen and adopted them. I have not chosen you because you were the greatest of any people. I have chosen you because I set my heart upon you and because I loved you. And He made them His own people by an act of grace. Adoption is precisely that. It is an act of the grace of God, whereby He takes those who are not His children by nature and brings them into the privileges of belonging to His family so that Jesus Christ becomes their brother. Have you ever really realized this? Here in Romans chapter 8, in this same chapter from which we read, the Lord Jesus is described in verse 29 of the chapter as the firstborn among many brothers. He is our elder brother, the one into whose family we have been brought as adopted children. Now the amazing mystery of God's grace is that whereas in the natural world adoption is usually because of something lovable in the child, spiritual adoption is a matter of God's free grace, unmotivated by anything other than His own love and His own desire to have a people on whom He could set His heart. That's the mystery of it. I remember hearing of a youngster who was having problems in the playground with some other children who had found out that he was an adopted child, and with the cruelty that children will sometimes display, he was being teased. And ultimately he turned round and looked at his tormentors, and he said to them, "Well, there's one thing. When my mother and father got me, they went to a lot of trouble to choose me. Yours had to take whatever they got." And that, of course, is the natural background of adoption, looking for what is attractive. But God loved us while we were yet sinners and adopted us into His family only because of His love. Let me then proceed to the interpretation of these words of the Apostle, and we come down more closely to this now in Romans 8 from verse 14. There are in fact three propositions that Paul sets before us in these verses, and I want to try to interpret the verses for you under these three propositions. The first is this, and they are obviously linked together. Not all men are sons of God. Verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now you will notice how the apostle is being both inclusive and exclusive. In the company of those who are the sons of God, he says, are all those who are being led by the Spirit of God. Excluded from the company of the sons of God are those who are not being led by the Spirit of God. That becomes still more apparent if you look back to verse 13. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now there is a parallel between those whom the Spirit enables to put to death the misdeeds of the body and those who are led by the Spirit of God. What that phrase means, therefore, is not simply that those who are sons of God are those who are experiencing guidance by the Spirit of God. What it really means is that those who are ruled by the Spirit of God, whose lives are ordered and whose steps are directed by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. There are others whose lives are not thus ordered who are not the sons of God. Now that's a very important principle for us to grasp. The very existence of a doctrine of adoption makes it obvious that not all men are the sons of God, because God would not have to adopt them into His family if they were already in it, would He? The very idea of a doctrine of adoption implies this. Now there are many people who will say to you, I believe strongly in the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. It's one of the great foundation stones of Christianity. What I want to say to you this evening is that it's not one of the foundation stones of biblical Christianity. Because the scripture specifically denies that all men are the sons and daughters of God. We need look no further than the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to the Pharisees in John 8:44, where he says to the Pharisees quite specifically, "You are of your father, the devil." Who is your father? He says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and the works of your father you do." I can tell, he says, that you're not children of God. Because you do the works of your father. Your father is the devil, so you do the works of the devil. And it's very clear from the rest of the New Testament that people become the children of God by an act of His grace. They do not have sonship or daughterhood by nature. So John says at the beginning of John's Gospel, right in the very first chapter at verse 12, "To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." How then do we become children of God? We become children of God by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, by experiencing the new birth, by being given the spirit of adoption. But in every case, it is manifestly clear that we do not have sonship by nature. We become sons of God and daughters of God by an act of grace. The second proposition which the apostle is laying down in these verses is that sons of God show evidence of their status. We are not all sons of God, is the first proposition. The second is, sons of God show evidence of their status. Notice how he underlines that in verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So the first great evidence that I am a child of God is that my life is ordered and my steps are directed by the Spirit of God, not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Verse 13, "If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Now, being led by the Spirit of God means that my life is under the rule and direction of God's Spirit. The second mark of being a son of God is that we have been delivered from a world of slavery and fear. Verse 15, "You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship." Now, I believe that the first word "spirit" in verse 15, if you are looking at it closely with me, should have a capital S and should be a reference to the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is saying is, you did not receive the Holy Spirit as a spirit that brings you into slavery again to fear, that is, slavery to sin, a craven fear of God, but you receive the spirit of sonship, which delivers you from slavery, no longer slaves but sons, no longer living in a craven fear in your relationship to God, but living with the love of the Son who cries, "Abba, with the intimate word for Father. Therefore, there has taken place in the life of the Son of God a deliverance. A deliverance from slavery to sin. A deliverance from the kind of relationship with God that merely is based on a craven fear of God and a desire, therefore, to do things that will somehow or other put off His judgment. But a spirit of sonship, whereby we are drawn into His family, brought to experience His love, and delivered from the bondage of slavery to sin. The third great mark of the children of God is that they draw near to Him. By Him we cry, the end of verse 15, Abba, Father. Now that is one of the great marks of the child of God, you see. It is not natural for somebody to draw near to God. It is not a natural tendency of sinful human nature to desire His presence, to want to come to Him, to desire to speak into His ear and to open your heart to Him and hear Him speak to you. Longing for fellowship with God is a mark of grace. It's His child who does it. Just as you see that the evidence of being born into a family is seen when a child is in some kind of situation where they recognize that it is a parent that they need. And from all the adults that are there, the child will spring out of the crowd and go straight to his mother. Because there is some native longing for her presence. Precisely the same is true of those who are born of the Spirit of God and adopted into His family. The sons and daughters of God are known by this, that they cry, Abba, Father. Now that's something that we need to learn from. Because the evidence of being a son or daughter of God is not that on some occasion you went forward at a meeting or committed yourself to Christ in a public place or prayed a certain prayer. The evidence of being a son or daughter of God is that there has been born in you a desire to know Him, a desire for fellowship with Him. An awareness that you now have a relationship with Him and may draw near to Him as your Father. They are led by the Spirit. They have been delivered from slavery and fear. They draw near to God. And do you notice the fourth thing that He says? They have an inward witness of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now that is something more, you see, than merely the outward evidence that there is in our lives, that there is some saving change. And I want to say to you this evening, my dear friends, that that is a vital necessity. There needs to be the evidence of a saving change before God is convinced of our sonship. A life led by the Spirit of God, but that's external. Other people may observe it. They will come to me and say, what has happened to so-and-so? He has changed. I remember going into a home in New Mills in response to a telephone call, and the woman sat me down in the chair. Her husband and I had been talking over a period of weeks, and he had come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she sat down at the other side of the fire, and she said to me, now she said, you're here for one purpose. What have you done to my man? Now you know what she was wanting to have explained to her she had seen some transformation in that man's life. And of course I had to explain to her it was God who had done what she was observing. But that is external. What I want to say to you this evening is that there is an internal testimony which God gives by His Holy Spirit, which is an evidence of our sonship. It is the work of His grace within our lives, His Holy Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are the children of God. It is something that is akin, you see, to the parallel between two things. We were at a wedding, David and I, yesterday. And after this weekend, that couple will have a certificate which anybody can look at and see, and it will say on it, these two people were married. They will carry that about with them. If people want the evidence of their marriage, then they will produce it. Where's your marriage certificate? They will say, here it is, the evidence that on that day in March, we bound ourselves to each other before God and before the law. But I tell you, nobody wants to live a married life with that and nothing else. The real testimony of true marriage is that within our hearts there is something that has been created and that grows in a different quality as time goes on, of a rich personal love and bond between us. This is my wife, I am her husband. There is something there that there is nowhere else in the world. And it grows deeper as the days go by. Now it's that, you see, which is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. We need to know something of that personal, inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. That does not mean that you're going to live all your days in euphoria spiritually. It does not mean that you are going to experience constantly some kind of spiritual schweppervescence. What it does mean is that you need to know the love of God shed abroad in your soul. You need to know love for Jesus burning in your heart. You need to know something within you that says, I am a child of the King. Do you know that Methodist Cornish preacher called Billy Bray, whom people wrote off so much? He used to come into stage services like this one, and he would stand on the seat, don't get any ideas, but he would stand on the seat and say, blessed be God, I am a child of the King. And that's the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, which testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Not all are sons of God. Sons of God show evidence of their status. The third proposition, that status has a significance for the future as well as for the present. Verse 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. Now, of course, that is the thing about the person who has been adopted into a family. You ask any lawyer, he will tell you where there is a full legal adoption, there is a full sharing of the inheritance. When the moment for achieving the inheritance and receiving it comes, then there is absolutely no question about it, that the claim that the adopted child has is established in law. And here the apostle says, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So this makes the world of a difference so far as our future is concerned. It not only changes my status now, it altogether changes my prospects. That's what the grace of God in the gospel does, you see. It changes my prospects. What are the prospects, people ask, when they go to seek a job? What are the prospects? Well, I tell you, my dear friends, the only place where you have prospects that are absolutely secure are the prospects of the child of God, because if we are heirs of God, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you something about that inheritance. It differs from all human inheritances, which are corruptible and defilable and can fade away very quickly. You may know what happens very often when people have been expecting some great inheritance. I heard the other day somebody died, and the vultures all gathered around, and they were hovering over the place where the will had to be read. And what happened was that they discovered the poor man had blown the lot in some stupid investment, and there they all were to discover that the inheritance for which they had lived and fussed around him for years was gone. But I tell you, the inheritance that is laid up for us in heaven as the children of God is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, reserved in heaven for you who are being kept by the power of God until that glorious day. That status has a significance for the future as well as for the present. Now let me spend the remaining minute or two on application. You see how we've come. Introduction, interpretation, interpretation and application. The first area where the doctrine of adoption needs to be applied to our lives is in the whole realm of Christian living. Because having been adopted into this family and been given all the privileges of belonging to God as our Father, we have the responsibility that is given to children that we should live to please Him. And He wants to take us not only to make us His richly endowed children, but He wants to form and mold us until we bear the very family likeness of the elder brother within the family. Listen to verse 29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So when we are adopted into that family, Christian living is becoming like our elder brother. The second area is Christian contentment. Have you ever thought how Jesus laid this upon the lives of the disciples when they were anxious and full of concern about many spheres of life? He says, you know, think of the birds of the air. Think of how they are fed. And of the flowers of the field and how they are clothed. Who feeds the birds and who clothes the flowers? I tell you, He said, it's your heavenly Father. Not theirs, but your heavenly Father. And you are of greater significance than all of these. How much more will your heavenly Father give you everything that you will need? Now you see that man who has been justified by grace and adopted into the family of his Father, he may live in absolute contentment. Because his Father knows what things he needs and has all the resources of the universe with which to supply them. Christian living, Christian contentment, Christian assurance. Says the Apostle, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. How do I know I am a child of God? I know it when God has begun to bring the evidences to bear in my character of a changed life that is beginning in some small, indescribably small measure, perhaps to be more and more like Jesus. How do I know I'm a child of God? Because I'm beginning to have the inner testimony, the testimony of the Holy Spirit with my spirit, that I am a child of God. Christian assurance, Christian love. You ever noticed how it's our adoption into God's family that is the ground of so much of the New Testament's teaching on Christian love? Listen to this, will you? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There's another test of whether I'm a child of God or not. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now listen to this. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Oh, I love God, you say. I love God, but I can't stand that Christian brother. Well, you know, the New Testament's answer to that is, how shall a man love God whom he has not seen, when he doesn't love his brother whom he has seen? Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Oh, you say, you can't instruct me to love other people like that. I can't work that up. Loving people in Scripture doesn't mean having a sentimental feeling for them. It means putting them before yourself. And that we can be commanded to do. And Christian hope, we are saved in hope, says the apostle. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. To see what he's saying, our adoption is not yet complete. There is a day when that adoption will be completed, when we shall be taken by the risen, exalted, returned Christ into the Father's presence and given new bodies with which to worship and serve him freely. That's when our adoption will be completed and we will become sons and daughters of God in all its fullness. And for the Christian, that makes the future bright with hope. In a sense, the Christian is the only man or woman in the world for whom always the best is yet to come.